Well, it's good to be with you all, and a very warm welcome to all of our visitors and friends who are with us today. And I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John as we pick up our exposition in chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we'll focus on verses 24 through 34 this morning. John chapter 9, let's pick up in verse 24 and read through verse 34. So they, that is the religious leaders, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's seek God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we again seek your face in prayer, asking that you'd be our help now in this next hour as we consider this passage in John 9, as we come again to the boldness and the courage of this man who stood up and who was courageous to give testimony for Christ, as so many others fell away and refused to stand up and be counted. We thank you for this picture and this example of faith, this example of grace that we are to follow and imitate. Father, we pray that you would make us more like this man. We pray that you would create in our hearts confidence and courage to walk before you with a clear conscience and not fearing the world, not fearing the world's frown or their threats, but that we would be those who stand for what we know and speak for what we know. Father, be the help of your people. We all know that we have failed in this. We thank you for your Son and our Lord, who came and who always perfectly stood for truth. We thank you that his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is our righteousness, that his righteousness is the basis of our standing before you. We thank you that his grace empowers us and changes us to more reflect him. And we pray to that end this morning that this passage of your inspired word would be used by your Spirit to again conform us, to correct us, to set us more in the center of the right path. Father, we pray for your strength. We pray for those here this morning who don't know Christ, we pray, Father, be gracious to them. Convict them through your word of sin. Convince them through your word of the glories of Christ, of his salvation, We pray that you would humble their pride, that they would come to the cross of Christ with empty hands to receive his grace. Bless us now with attentive minds, hearts that desire to be taught, hearts that desire to be changed, wills that are affected, that your Spirit would create in us new affections and desires to serve you with zeal. Bless us as your people, we pray, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin this morning with our exposition, looking at verses 24 through 34 and understanding what is happening here, what God is saying to us in this passage. And then secondly, we will turn then to our doctrine and application. Okay, so let's begin with our exposition, and we'll begin in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" So if you remember from 2 weeks ago when we considered the previous section, this man's parents were interrogated, and even though they failed to give their full testimony that they ought to have, they did establish one helpful thing, namely, this man is indeed their son, and he was indeed born blind. And so the leaders now have to reckon with that. If that's the case, how then does he now see? And so in today's section, they dismiss the parents, they're done with them, and now they bring the man himself in again to focus on him. And they charge him right off the bat, "Give glory to God." This is their hypocritical way of calling God as witness. This is their hypocritical way of telling this man, "Tell the truth," which is a dangerous thing to do for liars, to invoke the name of God. They say, "We know that this man is a sinner." And the word here for sinner conveys not just the idea that we know this man is sinful just like everyone else is sinful. It conveys the idea we know this man is a notorious sinner. And by them saying, "We know this," it seems that they're trying to intimidate this man by pretending that they had just found out something about Christ which they knew would make this man's testimony utterly discredited. They're basically bluffing here. "We know, and so go ahead and admit it." But verse 25, the man answers and he says, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." Now, I would suggest that a more helpful translation of that, more getting at the sense of it, would be to translate it something like this. The man answered and said, "If this man is a sinner, I know it not." In other words, in light of, if you look down in verse 33, in light of him declaring that Jesus is indeed from God, I take this verse to be more than him simply saying, "You know, I'm not sure about that." But rather, what's going on here is this man is courageously standing up, and he's refusing to sign his name to their false accusation. And he's essentially saying, "I have no reason to believe this man to be a sinner, and therefore I will not charge him with that, and I will not go along with your assertion." But rather, on the contrary, he says, "Here's one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And he's basically saying to these leaders, "What do you guys have to say about that?" And what he's clearly implying, as they know, is that, "And I owe it all to this man whom you claim is a sinner." And so verse 26, they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now, if you look up back up at verse 15, they have already asked him this, and he has already responded very clearly and very thoroughly. He told them exactly what had happened. And what's going on here is that these leaders are just fresh out of ideas of how do we prove that this miracle is just a farce? How do we prove that it's all been made up? And so they ask him here, tell it again, hoping that he might trip up on his words, maybe say it a different way, so that they can say, see, this whole thing's a sham. He made it up. He can't even keep his testimony straight. But this man at this point is done with the kangaroo court. He's done with what these leaders are up to. He sees through their charade. And so verse 27, he answered them, I told you already. Why do you want to hear it again? And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? This is righteous sarcasm that the man is using against them. He sees their desperation. He sees the political games that they're playing. And so he answers fools according to their folly here, in order to expose their folly in a provocative way. And he basically says to them, guys, I've already answered that. Why do you keep wanting to hear the story? I mean, you guys seem so interested in hearing about the miracle over and over that the only thing I can conclude is that you also want to worship him. Am I understanding that correctly? Obviously, he knew that wasn't the case. Again, this is courage, because he's standing up to these men who have power. These are leaders. And he's not just, you know, bowing down and kissing the ring and whatever you guys say, but rather he's exposing their works of darkness here. Verse 28, the response you would expect. Then they reviled him. Very strong word. And they said to him, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. There's that air of superiority, again, that we've seen. Right? They basically have the maturity of a preschooler here, if you notice what they say. They basically say, we know you are, but what are we? We are Moses' disciples. We follow the law, right? They're professed students of Moses. If you remember chapter 5, Jesus has already told them, if you actually were students of Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote of me. They actually are students of Moses in such a way that shut themselves out from the light. They say, verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. They're claiming we have no reason to think that God is actually speaking through this man. We know God spoke through Moses, but we don't know where this man is from. Now, think about the irony of that. They're listening to a man who was born blind, who has received his sight perfectly. They're listening to him tell them over and over and over, though I was blind, now I see. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who did it. And yet the only conclusion they can come to is we don't know where this man is from. Well, this man, formerly blind man, is a more honest theologian than they are. And he again takes them to task on their conclusion, and not without more sarcasm. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Okay. He's saying, leaders, listen to yourselves. You are all learned scholars, and yet you can't even reason from an obvious miracle to the conclusion that this man is from God. I mean, that's the purpose of signs in the scripture, right? And I can imagine this man almost sarcastically telling them, guys, remember Moses? When Moses says to the Lord, Lord, what if they don't believe me that I was actually sent by you? And what does God do? He enables Moses to perform signs to prove that God was with him. This man is saying to them, this is not hard. But he goes even further and he spells it out for them. Verse 31. He says, Now we know, right, this is our shared theology. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. And I think the leaders at this point would say, okay, so far. Verse 32, he says, since the beginning of the world, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. He's saying, leaders, this is among the greatest miracles that has ever taken place. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but listens to those who do his will. And so he concludes verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This formerly blind man, with appropriate sarcasm, exposes the foolishness of their unbelief by basically saying, look at my eyes, I am seeing. That should be proof enough even for the greatest critic to conclude that this man is not a notorious sinner, but that this man is actually from God. And to say that he is a notorious sinner defies reason and it defies our theology. And so verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, or you were born in utter sin. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now, if you want to learn how to be a sore loser after you lose an argument, learn from the leaders here. Notice, do they refute his theology? Not at all. Do they refute his conclusion? Not at all. Nothing like that. Rather, like we've seen in the previous sections, they resort to bullying. Number one, they personally attack him. You were born in utter sin, which is obviously going back to their theology, the sin of his parents or his great wickedness. Secondly, they try to inflate their own importance. Would you teach us? Right? We're the learned ones here. We're the theologians. We draw the conclusions. And thirdly, they kick him out. And not just kick him out of this room. They put him out of the synagogue like they had threatened to do. And they put him out to stop his influence and to send a message to any others who would dare to be like him. So that concludes our exposition. Let's turn now to our doctrine and our application. Our doctrine and application. And this morning, for the sake of time and just my structure, I've combined doctrine and application. And so I want to deal with both of those simultaneously here. I've got two things that I want to open up in terms of how this passage instructs us and practically how that applies to our lives. Two things. Number one, perhaps the most obvious thing that jumps off the page from this passage is that we're instructed about the relationship of witnessing for Christ and suffering for Christ. Okay? We're instructed about the relationship of witnessing for Christ and suffering for Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that dying Christian comes primarily on account of the Christian's witness and testimony. In fact, our word for martyr comes and is derived from the Greek word that means testifier or witness. When Christ healed this man, he did not merely give the man a new pair of eyes, but he also gave him a new pair of lips. And he sent him into a world that is decisively opposed to the truth of God. In its morals, in its mission in life, and in its lifestyle. And in his case, in its worship. And while this man's parents broke under that pressure and the pressure of that threat, This man is presented to us, Christian, as the ideal that the Christian should strive for. That's why I said a few weeks back that this man really is a hero. Because he's one who looked at the cost and who counted the cost and who said, yes, having Christ is worth that. Christian, one of the most often repeated things that Christ says to his disciples and to his church in the Gospels is that we will lose the world's smile in obedience to Christ's word. Matthew 10:25, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? 2 Timothy 3:2, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why is that? Is it because Christians are just a bunch of menaces to society and thieves and murderers? And no, it's because the Christian's words are considered to be dangerous by a sin-enslaved world. It's because the Christian's words come from this book and therefore are like divine arrows that convict the world of unrighteousness and they pierce the conscience. The Christian's words convict sinners of their sins. They challenge the folly of the world's unbelief, and our gospel calls out the pride of proud sinners who think they're good enough and can save themselves. Not that Christians are mean, but the word of God that we carry in our mouths is inherently offensive to the natural man. And as a result, unless the Spirit of God uses his word to soften the sinner's heart, that same word arouses the anger and the derision of sinners. This man knew that. He knew all that. He knew he was talking to people who are powerful, people who are unbelieving, and people who have malice in their hearts. And yet, Christian, by faith, instead of taking the counsel of his fears like his parents did, by faith, he said, like Paul would later say, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I will speak of what I know, come what may. And one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And I owe it all to Jesus Christ. Christian, think about it. Think about what you know. This man knew very little at this point, and yet it was enough for him to give his heart full assurance that no matter what in this life, I'm going to stand by the one who gave me sight. Christian, think about what we know. You know that you owe every ounce of praise that you can muster to the living God who loved you and gave himself for you. You know his word, his truth has set me free. You know Christ is Lord. And so, Christians, speak of what you know. Stand up and be counted for Christ. It's true, there's no greater danger. There's no surer way to put a target on your back, but there's also, Christian, no greater honor. I mean, don't we want to be more like this man? Imagine the clear conscience and blessed assurance this man had as he walked out of this synagogue. Turned his back on everything, because everything he ever had turned its back on him. Doesn't have a friend around him. And yet the Lord Jesus meets him and he knows it was all worth it. I spoke for you in there. They hate me, but I don't care because their opinion is wrong. The Lord is for me. Christian, we don't want there to be any question about whom it is that we serve. We should want it to be said of us what these leaders said to this man. You are his disciple. And we should take that as a badge of honor and a compliment, even though the world means that as a slight, and say, yes, I am. I am a Christian, and I count that as the greatest badge of honor that you know that. I remember, I'll give a brief personal anecdote. I remember years ago at a Bible study that I was attending, we were looking at John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. And in that section, it says that some of the leaders believed in Christ, but they were afraid to confess him openly because they were afraid of the Pharisees. And John adds the comment, because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. And I remember in that Bible study, just all of us going back and forth, trying to figure out, okay, were these genuine believers? And it says that they believed in him, and yet here John is saying that they love the praise of man more than the praise that comes from God. And we kind of argued it back and forth, and I've always remembered this, that one very wise man in that study just said, he said, well, we may not be positive about where these leaders stood with the Lord, but the more important thing for us is that we don't want people to look at our lives and have to guess as to whether we love the praise of man or the praise of God. Paul said in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This formerly blind man got his first mark, so to speak, this day. Losing the approval of the apostate leaders to receive the better praise of God for honoring the Son of God. And Christian, that's very important for us to remember. This is a promise that Christ gives his church. As we lose the praise of the world, we gain the praise of God and the comforts of Christ's presence. How often does Paul talk about sharing in the sufferings of Christ? We're going to consider this next time. It wasn't part of our text, but I want to point it out just because it's relevant here. Look at verse 35. After this man has been cast out of the synagogue, no one came to his defense. He's all alone in this world. Who comes to minister to him? It says Christ found him and went to him. And Christian, there's a picture there. Christ, who was the supremely despised and rejected one, the supreme man of sorrows, comes to this man as he's rejected by the world and remains for this man an ever-present help in his time of trouble. And Christian, that's true of us. There is nothing we lose in this world that Christ does not make up. That brings us to the second thing. Second, doctrinal instruction and practical application. Namely, we're instructed practically here regarding several key elements of defending the faith for the glory of God. Okay? We're instructed regarding several key elements of defending the faith for the glory of God. This man is kind of a case study, if you will. In fact, chapter 9 is very similar to chapter 4, because you remember chapter 4 with the woman at Samaria, because in both of them, we get an actual front row seat to how evangelism is done, how defending the faith was actually done. And I can't be exhaustive here this morning because this passage isn't exhaustive. But this passage, I didn't want to leave this out. It does give us a window and a start of understanding the Christian's task of proclaiming and defending the faith as we imitate this man. And I want to point out four things. Some of this will be nothing new to many of you, and that's fine. Some of this might be new. But this man is a model, and I picked the four most obvious ones that I think are important for us to know and remember. Number one, where we must start when it comes to evangelism, apologetics, defending the faith, this man declares simply and clearly what Christ has done. If one thing jumps off the page in John 9, that is clear. This is the bread and butter of what it means to testify of Christ. We declare or proclaim the things of God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and He raised 3 days later in accordance with the Scripture. Kids, children, young people, you guys can do this. In fact, a lot of you young people and kids, you probably have more scripture and songs memorized than many of us adults. You know things about the gospel. You know things about God and about His word. And even at your young age, follow this man's example. Proclaim those things. Don't be embarrassed about them. Don't be fearful like this man's parents just because you're with friends who you know don't believe, and so I'm going to just be quiet about Jesus. No. Declare what God has done in Christ. Because that glorifies God, right? One thing I know, even if you know one thing, and you say, I was blind in my sin, but now I see the glory of Christ. God is glorified in that. New believers can do that. If all you know is very little, start there. Proclaim the little that you know. I once was blind, now I see. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Those simple truths are profound because they are just pure gospel gold. And we need to remember, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, the power of a changed life and lips that explain that changed life are a powerful defense of the faith. I would also say this, Christian, on this point. I've said this before, but just a reminder. In our defense of the faith, we always need to defend the faith as Christians. And what I mean by that is that we don't defend the Scriptures the way an Old Covenant Jew would today, without Christ. While we may talk about the reliability of Scripture, predestination, freedom of the will, sanctity of life, whatever issues are, those are all on the table in defending the faith, but we must do it with reference to Christ, in whom all those things come together and make sense. So that's number one. We must proclaim what Christ has done. But there's oftentimes more to evangelism than just proclaiming. Because the sinner's problem is not merely ignorance. As though, as long as we tell them everything they don't know, they're just suddenly going to believe it. The sinner's problem is that they are by nature actually opposed to the truth and opposed to light. Right? Sin is its own defense lawyer that seeks to block itself out from the light of truth getting in. These guys, these leaders are not throwing out objection after objection because they're neutral. And therefore, the Christian should be ready to also answer objections that are leveled at us. That's the second thing this man does, is he, secondly, silences their objections. Okay. Now, we've got to apply this and understand the nuance here. This is one example we have. New Testament, at least the Gospels, take place in a religious context. And so the objection that these leaders level at this man is a theological one. This man is a sinner. We don't know where he comes from. But for us, in applying this, our objections that we receive, especially as the world gets less and less religious and even wanting to associate with so-called, might be philosophical objections, might be moral objections, historical objections. And yes, Christian, our task at this juncture is a tall order, because the Bible's a very big book, and it contains lots of subjects that people might ask questions about. But the thing is, Christian, we don't need to be intimidated or scared by that. Because every question raised, every objection raised, is either an opportunity for us to explain, or it's an opportunity for us to ourselves first learn and grow in order that we may explain. And that's a perfectly acceptable posture for a Christian to have. You don't have to know everything about everything in order to start talking about Jesus. And it's very possible and very likely that you will come across a question that you haven't thought before. But here's the thing, to give an analogy. If you have 500 pieces of a 1,000-piece puzzle put together, you can see clearly what this is going to be. Even though you don't yet know where all those other 500 pieces are ultimately going to end up and how they fit together, you do still have confidence that they will fit together. And that's how we should view challenges to the Christian faith, is that while they may not be something we are immediately able to give a response to, we do have confidence that such is the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ, that I have confidence that there is an answer to this. Evangelism and defending the faith cause us to grow. And honestly, experience is one of those things here. I mean, this man, to his credit and the grace of God, he didn't have experience. But oftentimes it takes, the more experience we get, the more equipped we become for later conversations. So, to summarize that second point, the Christian wants not only to declare the truth of Christianity, but we also want to cut the legs out from objections that seek to undermine the truth of the gospel. Right? Jesus did that, Paul did that, early church did that. It's not a guarantee that that will bring the person to faith, but at least it quiets the one who makes the objection, like it did here with these leaders. They didn't ultimately believe because of this man's response, but it did quiet them. And all they could do was cast him out, which makes it very clear to the unbiased onlooker who won the debate. That brings us to the third thing, number three. The man here discerns character. Okay? He discerns character. And what I mean by that is he discerns the character of his investigators and therefore acts accordingly. Right? You read Proverbs, many other books of the Bible, but Proverbs in particular makes it very, very clear. We are not called to interact in exactly the same way with every different type of person. You've got the mocker, you've got the fool, you've got the wise, you've got the naive, and on and on and on. You've got Jesus, who on the one hand has compassion on the crowds because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And then you've got the same Jesus who is very, very pointed, talking to the religious leaders who should have known better. This man discerned the character of his audience and interacted accordingly. Specifically here, he picked up that they are playing dishonest games to avoid the truth. And so what did he do? Well, he didn't just kind of endlessly answer their objections the way you would with someone who is, you know, sincere. But rather, he winsomely exposes the heart of the objector. Right? So he goes beyond the objections and he actually addresses the heart behind the objections. Why are they raising objections? And he even uses irony, I don't know if that's the best word, sarcasm, to drive his point home. I told you guys already, you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I don't think this man was out of bounds there. I don't think that was like, you know, he just lost his temper and this is totally inappropriate here. I think it's appropriate because sometimes absurd things need to have their absurdity exposed. And these guys are just full of objection after objection. They're moving the goalposts. They're bringing in different witnesses. Now they're back to square one. Let's just ask the questions we've already asked. And so the man, picking up on that, answers the fools according to their folly. Not just for the sake of petty, you know, snark, but actually to, in a provocative way, make a very important point to them and whoever was listening. That what these men are doing is absurd. And he pointed it out. Now, this is one of those things where there's a principle here, and there's a narrow example of it, but there's a broader principle. Okay? This is one example in the Bible. So the application of this is not, therefore, all of you must go away and just become completely sarcastic in every conversation you have. That's the application of this particular context. The broader principle is that we need to discern the character of who we're talking about or talking to and the motives of who we're talking to, and therefore with wisdom employ the full breadth of the wisdom God gives us in His Word of how we can use our speech to effectively communicate and defend the gospel. There is a time where it is most appropriate to draw out the deep waters of the heart. There's also a time to admonish the angry. There's also a time to stop answering repeated objections, just like this man did. Why do you want to hear it again? I told you that already. The Scriptures give us a breadth of wisdom of how we use our speech. And in order to employ that with wisdom and rightly in a godly manner, we must discern with accuracy the heart and the motives of those that we're talking with. That brings us to the fourth thing, fourth example from this man. He endures their derision and is long-suffering with them. Okay? He endures their derision and is long-suffering with them. We're not told how long this interrogation lasted. No doubt John is giving us the high points. We shouldn't think when we read this that literally it was just one sentence and then, okay, you go, let's bring in the parents. This is a summary John is giving us of the high points of what was said. But notice that even after they revile him in verse 28, that is, after they hurled insults at him, he still gave them an answer in verse 30. He didn't just revile in return. He didn't name call. He didn't resort to the kind of insults that they did. You're bored in utter sin. He still entertains them even after they've wronged him. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and he must be patient. in humility correcting those who are in opposition, perhaps God might grant them repentance. Christian, that's one of the most challenging things to do and to practice in evangelism. To keep your gracious cool. To keep a godly composure, even in the face of legitimate reviling and mocking and people wronging you. One of the most difficult things to constrain our tongues with is to continue loving and speaking the truth even to those who have legitimately done us wrong. Yes, there comes a time where it's appropriate to shake off the dust from your feet and move on. I would say, honestly, usually they make that clear to us before we have to make that clear to them, just like these leaders did with this man. He can't really do much after they cast him out. But up until that point, he bore long with them, and we should bear long with people. Why? Simply because Christ himself, though reviled, did not revile in return. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came and died for our sins because of our sins. And therefore, we should embody the cross to the world that rejects us, not returning evil for evil, but to love the world patiently, with godly patience, even as we at the same time expose their folly, and as we seek to call them to faith in Christ, repentance in Christ, that they would come and know the truth. We are called, like this man, to endure derision, reviling, legitimate wrongs, so that we might continue to speak the truth to those who are opposed, that God might grant them repentance. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the breadth of your word. Your people, we find it true. We find it to be the case. Whenever we open your word, it is always relevant, that it speaks to every area of our lives. It gives us examples. It gives us commands. It gives us principles. We thank you for this man that we don't know his name, but heaven knows his name. Christ knows his name. Thank you for him being permanently set down in Scripture as an example, as a man who was brave and courageous, as a man who was winsome and bold, wise. Father, we thank you even more for Christ, who is to their fullest perfection, all of those things. Father, we pray that you would draw us close to yourself and close to your word, that we would be careful students of it, that we would grow in these things. Father, very practically, we pray that you would cause us to be in your word every day, that our hearts would be recalibrated every morning by your testimonies, that they would be what guides our feet for the remainder of your day. At the remainder of our day, Father, we pray that your word would be that which we constantly wash ourselves with, so that we are reminded constantly of our mission, of our duties, as we're reminded of what's truly important in life, that we would be strengthened and given fresh grace every moment by Christ as we think upon his word and as we apply to him in prayer. Father, make us more sanctified. Make us more conformed to the image of the virtues that your word speaks of. Help us each in our weaknesses to identify particular proclivities, that you'd help us to not generalize, but to be specific with our own failures and our own sins, and that we would seek your help and your grace to be changed. Father, bless us now. Bless the remainder of the Lord's Day for your people. We pray that you would bless our meal together, our fellowship. We pray that you would help us to, as long as it is called today, that we would speak to one another the word of God, and that we would be the mouthpiece of Christ to our brother and to our sister. Help our conversation to be intentionally focused on spiritual things, that we would honor the Lord's Day, that we would gather for our hearts and for our souls for the coming week. Bless your people, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.